Welcome to this week's edition of the Hula Report in Weekly Review. Today is August 28th in 2023, and it's our opportunity for Paul Harrell and myself, Dominic Aquila, to come in this podcast and the Weekly Review, the Hula Report top 10 articles for the last week. As you, the readers of the Hula Report, you did choose them, maybe not knowing it, by just clicking on articles and reading them, and we keep tally of it through the analytic programs. And then it becomes part of the top 10 that is presented and sent out to all of our readers who have signed up for the newsletter every Tuesday. So on August 29th, you will receive it in the mail, and they'll be hyperlinked. And it's why we encourage you not only click on them and read them, but also it's easy to forward. It's an email, so you can just forward it to friends and family, small group members and the like, and hopefully others can enjoy reading the same articles. So Paul and I come before you each week, and we just give our sense of what's coming up so you have a heads up on it. And we just talk a little bit about our impressions of the article and muse as to why our readers chose them. And we're always amazed that they, you know, there's usually some kind of narrative or, you know, idea that runs through here. I'm not sure, Paul, we'll find out in a moment here whether or not we see a thread like we tend to see here. It seems like this week
we've got bookends. We've definitely got bookends with a debate over kinism and as number one, and colonialism. Was it good for Africa?
Yeah.
Number 10. I don't know. We'll see if that.
Yeah, maybe so. It's a good. I hadn't observed that. I read both articles carefully again, but we'll see how it goes. So, Paul, why don't we begin with you reading the top 10 from 10 to 6. I'll read from 5 to 1, and then we'll start up.
That sounds good. So number 10 from last week, we have Femi Osununi writing, "Wasn't Christianity in Africa a result of colonialism?" Interesting. Number 9, "Marriage and Parental Consent" by Paul Liberati. Number 8, written by Jonathan Van Maren, "Conservatives Bud Light Boycott has been one of the most successful in recent history." Coming in at number 7, we've got David T. Crum, "The Prayer Life of Stonewall Jackson." And number 6 is "Pedo Communion Biblical," written by Cornelius Venema.
Okay. Well, then number 5 is "Become a Theological Mythbuster" by Chet Harvey. Then number 4 is "Queering a Tudor Warship." Number 3 is "And So It Begins," the beginning of the votes for overtures in the Presbyterian Church of America by Scott Edberg. Number 2 is "Considering Westminster's," quote, "recreations," close quote, clause by Forrest Marion. And then number 1 is where we begin. We have "Why Some Evangelicals Are Embracing Racism," and this is by Samuel Say. And he is one who's been on our top 10 list a number of other times. He's living in Canada, but originally grew up in Canada. And he is taking up some of the language in "Why Some Evangelicals Are Embracing Racism" in that article, which, of course, good, attractive title, Father, to get your attention. He says, "Just as leftists use America's history with white supremacy to justify anti-white racism, some evangelicals are using critical race theory to justify racism against non-white people. Pressure from critical race theorists has convinced many evangelical leaders to become ashamed of the gospel, and they've embraced anti-white racism." Now, that, by the way, Paul, when we read anti-white racism, you know, you have to sort of see it's a double negative, and that means it's white racism. So, and
racism against white people.
Exactly.
Because that's they're white.
Yeah. Exactly. So that, you know, sometimes you hear that, you got let your mind muse on that a little bit. And in the same way, he goes on, through bitterness against critical race theorists, some anti-woke evangelicals have become dissatisfied with biblical theology, and they've embraced racism against non-white people. So it's very vicious circle that he is talking about here. And so he talks here specifically about kinism, K-I-N, like kinism. And he says that this push to it is kinism is an ideology within some reformed circles that teaches that a person's so-called race makes them kins or related to people within their racial group. According to kinists, all white people have a shared ethnicity and culture that should be preserved, and therefore they support racial segregation in communities and families, meaning they're especially opposed to immigration, not just illegal immigration, and interracial marriage. And just as most big EVA leaders, that's the big stream, mainstream evangelical leaders, big EVAs become sort of a short thing for big evangelical bodies, do not embrace every facet of critical race theory. Not all kinists embrace every facet of kinism. However, their soft form of kinism isn't any less destructive than a soft form of critical theory. So here, Samuel Say, himself being, you know, definitely an African from having grown up in the form, and I mean, in Kenya, and has his bona fides with his tribal associations. He refers to them here in the article of being either Akan or Fanti tribes. He basically argues that we're missing the boat on this, on both sides, but he's dealing with the Kenist idea of segregation, which becomes a form of racism. Therefore, he says, since our ethnicities didn't exist, let me back up here. Like all races, Kenists are fundamentally foolish. God ordains ethnicity, but he didn't create all ethnicities in the Garden of Eden, meaning by a kin ethnicity or my Fanti tribe doesn't exist and didn't exist in the garden. My race existed in Adam and Eve, but my ethnicity didn't. Humanity and the human race was created in the garden, but our ethnicities were ordained by God over time. And of course, the main place where that shows up in the scripture is in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, where everybody was united in one language, one race, and then God dispersed the people, and that's where the ethnic nations developed, and they separated by language and other criteria. But at that point, God was saying, as he divided, that he would then bring all the parts together. So ethnicity is not a part of our createdness. It's a part of what Samuel says here is a part of our sin, and that God divided the bodies in order through the gospel that he would then bring them together. In fact, he says, therefore, since our ethnicities didn't exist at some point in the past, we shouldn't attempt to preserve them in the future. The purpose of ethnicity isn't to preserve our image, it's to preserve the image of God. He will do whatever he wants to with our ethnicities for his glory. And he points to Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And you could also probably look at chapter 7 as well. So here in this article, what Say is talking about is our primary goal as Christians isn't to destroy woke ideology. Our primary goal is to destroy every argument and every lofty opinion against the knowledge of God, from conservatives or leftists, because that's what our, you know, mission is. Therefore, our primary goal isn't to win elections. Our primary goal is to win souls. We can't be faithful to God by embracing or tolerating any form of racism, no matter which side of the equation it comes from. So very, I think, provocative article. I can see why it's number one, because right now, even in our culture, at least in the Western side of things, with all the issues on critical race theory, and then the other side with Kenism, it's affecting the life of the church, and I think we need to, you know, come to grips with that. So here's a thoughtful article by Samuel Say.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. I've been following this debate kind of silently on Twitter for a while. There's you have Christian nationalism debate. You have those who are opposed to Christian nationalism now saying, hey, you guys are kinists, and the Christian nationalists are saying, no, we're not kinists. And Samuel Say says that. I mean, he said, you know, he criticizes Stephen Wolfe, who wrote the book, The Case for Christian Nationalism. And he says, but, you know, I think he doesn't He says he believes in certain Kennist things, but denies being a Kennist. And so, you know, there is transparency in the article there. What I have found just kind of watching the arguments back and forth is, you know, you have a lot of people who, from what I can tell, seem to be in their, late 30s to early 40s, who are realizing that there is this real tangible tinge of again, anti-white racism, or just racism at white people, when many of us in that generation, we grew up in the public school system, and they were constantly telling us to be colorblind, be colorblind, be colorblind. You know, there is no such thing as race. Don't see it. Don't see it. Don't see it. And now, of course, that's not at all what is permeating our culture, what you see in the media. It's very much everybody's hyper focused on race. Race is what everybody is focused on, whether it's, the African race, the black race, Asians, Hispanics, Latina or Latina X, or whatever they want to call it now, because you combine that with transgender. But you have this singled out population. I think that it's just it's self-evident. The most offensive thing you can be in this country is a white Christian man. And that's what a lot of people are noticing about this. So you could say something like on TV, like, hey, we need to protect black culture, and that would be fine. But if you say something, and I'm not necessarily saying that is fine, I'm just saying that is an acceptable phrase to say, you know, in the public discord. But if you were to say we need to protect white culture, well, you know, there'd be a meltdown, you'd be canceled and everything else. So when Say talks about ethnicity and not preserving your ethnicity, I would say that was a little confusing to me, because I'm not really sure how to not preserve one's ethnicity unless you just don't have children. I'm glad that you brought up the fact, Dominic, that the Tower of Babel, you know, the Tower of Babel is very interesting here, and a very interesting point in history that kind of divided everything up and kind of got us to where we are today. And it's true, you know, in the end, we all are one in Christ, like that. And we're all in one in Christ right now. And that's encouraging. But we're also in this fallen world, and we are grouped the way we are grouped. I think what the interesting thing is, and this is just something that I have found, I feel like it's just a fact that homogenous societies tend to get along better or easier together, right? A whole society of Christians would certainly get along a lot better. But there are other characteristics as well, and I think we're having issues. I don't know, accepting those basic self-evident truths in a society that is so hyper focused on divisions of all kinds, including race. Anyway, tell me if you think I'm crazy.
No, I think that's the whole point. And I think when we're trying to preserve things, going back to the Tower of Babel, we don't have time to go into it right now fully, but it arrived at a point when the stress is everyone was, there was one race that were gathered together. They had one language that was honored, that all the people had. And then they were trying to find their point of unity in their own community, the whole group, you know, everybody that existed at that point. So here on the plain of Shinar, they erect a community, they build the tower, and the tower then was really becoming their god. It was become an idol. And notice the writer Moses says it, and it was reached all the way to the heavens. The idea is man finds God. And so God said, that's not the way it works. It's that I find you. And so he comes in and disturbs, moves everybody out. And of course, confusion comes, and that Babel means confusion. And then chapter 11 ends, and chapter 12 begins, and he says, God in essence says, I will build my church. You won't build your church. Okay, but Satan always comes and imitates what God's going to do or does. And so he begins with Abraham. He called Abraham, you know, right, chapter 12, out of one of those ethnicities now that existed, because now you had a, you know, what we'd call more like an international circumstance here with different ethnicity and languages. And beginning with Abraham, very slowly, He says, I will do it. And he even refers to, in Genesis 12:3, the nations, that is, all of the ethnicities, will eventually be a target, would be a part of what God was going to do. So God's intent from the very beginning of calling Abraham was to that he was going to erect a his church, which would be an international church, and it would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And so that's the way we'd look at it. And so what the whole turnaround with Christ coming, then he sends us out to all the ethnos, all the ethnics. That is the way the Matthew 28 version of the Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all the ethnos. Not, he didn't say cosmos or the world or men or women. He just says the ethnics, because now we're going to bring them all together through the gospel. And then Revelation 7 shows who's standing before God, those from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and so forth, now gathered not with their idol, their building that would be an icon for them, but now God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God, is in the center, and the people are waving palm branches and praising him. And so you have that whole narrative that goes through the scripture in a beautiful way. That's probably more than this article is probably about, but we just sort of give that background. And so it's going to be interesting. Just as a point of reference, though, if you go to thecoolreport.com today, here is an article by Larry Ball on Am I a Kinist? And he gives an interesting site. So I don't know if he's reflecting on what Samuel Say said, but have time, just go and look at that article by Larry Ball in The Equal Report today. I suspect that with a title like that, it will be in our top 10 next week, Paul. So we'll see. But let's go on to the next is by Forrest Marion. Considering Westminster's, that is referring to Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism's, recreations clause. The Westminster Standard highlights the observance of the Lord's Day, which commemorates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. So the question is, and he starts out here, among Christian Presbyterians generally, are those best attuned to the importance of the Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day? But this shared sense of importance does not translate to full agreement on the day's nature or observance. For centuries, followers of Jesus Christ have differed regarding the observance of the fourth commandment. And of all the commandments that we have, I mean, all of them, depending on how you look at them, can be either difficult or great to follow. But the fourth commandment does create a great deal of angst and discussion of that. But regardless of the Westminster Standard, regardless of that, it highlights the observance of the Lord's Day, which commemorates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. And the larger catechism devotes no less than 7 questions all the way of the 196 to the fourth commandment, which is interesting because most of the time the commandments in the larger catechism, there are 3. What is the commandment? What is required of that commandment? What is forbidden that commandment? Moves on to the next. With the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, there are 7 questions that are there showing the nuancing that they were doing and the teaching they were doing on that. Anyway, it is fairly common in Christian churches as elders, especially the ministers, are being questioned to for ordination or transfer into a presbytery to be asked their view on the Lord's Day. And they take, if there's any exception that's allowed or a stated difference, it has been with the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, which deals with Sabbath, and then paragraph 8 or part A, part 8, which it talks about putting aside all personal pleasures and so forth and recreations. So that's where the recreations clause comes from. And so they said, well, I believe I can get in the backyard on the Lord's Day and enjoy it while I'm playing with my kids, kicking a ball around or something like that. So the question that Forrest Marion raises is what does this really mean? And he teases out a phrase from a statement that he heard or teaching on this a number of years ago by Greg Bonson. And he argued, he said from that article, for viewing the recreations clause in the context of competitive versus non-competitive activities. And so he explores that. So he says competitive activities by their nature focuses one's attention on the individuals or the one's team. Readers may bring to mind their own examples of competition from sports to drama to music and so on. Such competitive activities promote thine own will. The very nature of competition means the activity must be self or man-focused, not God-focused. Non-competitive activities, however, may retain one's focus on the Lord if engaged in thoughtfully. Again, readers may think of their favorite examples from going for a walk or a bike ride or with their children or grandchildren to a dad throwing baseball with his son in the backyard to various other outings or indoor activities that allow for engaging in conversation or reflecting on God's sovereignty, creativity, and loving kindness or on the morning's teaching and preaching. So while I cannot recall exactly where I read this from Bonson, and he has a footnote, if anyone remembers or has a copy of that tape that he heard, please share it with him. He says he saw it in the context of King James's famous, especially to the Puritans, book on sports, or Declaration of Sports, which was first issued in 1618. That's talking about King James the First, who, of course, for whom the King James Bible was named, and he ruled from 1603 to 1625 before he died, and was followed by his son Charles. And he was trying, he didn't like the Puritans and their emphasis on Sabbath, and so he had this book of sports and Declaration of Sports, which was encouraging the population to involve themselves in actions, sports activities, competitively speaking. So the Westminster Divines probably, he says, had this document in mind when they met in the 1640s, just a few, about 20 years later after the book was first released, and then it was really released by his son Charles the First in 1633. Some pastors, including John Davenport and Thomas Shepherd, left England for America partly because of Charles's aggressive undermining of the Sabbath through the decoration and the reissuance of these sports events and the calling for competitive sports. So broader persecution influenced some of the others to move. So it's in that context that it is significant that several of the lawful creations in which James and John encouraged their subjects to engage Sabbath afternoons were competitive in nature, archery for men, leaping, vaulting, and so forth. And the king considered them to be exercises as means of make their bodies able and so forth. So it was over against that, the recreation from competitive to non-competitive nature of Sabbath's activity that Bonson, he says, was arguing for. So it's an interesting insight, because it is the one part, the number one stated difference that is taken by many new ordinance in coming to the presbyteries and the Presbyterian Church in America, and it may be in other places as well. So Mary, just for background, got his PhD in the whole area. He did it in the area of the Sabbath, and especially in certain times in the 19th century and its influence. And he has a background. He's kept up with it. And then he served for many years till recently as a military historian. So he's steeped in history and keeps up with those kinds of things that touch not only military, but also church things. So I think it's just a great article that I think very helpful to consider what he lays out here.
This was so educational for me, really and truly it was. I just think to myself also that at the same time, like, was this the beginning of the trek that gets us to Super Bowl Sunday?
No, it was the I think more of it was the secularization. The culture, I think, Paul, was going already more secular and putting things off the Lord's Day was, because of the influence of the Puritans, they especially settled in New England, is what gave us the blue laws, they were called. And blue laws just said that, you know, from the Lord, the Sunday is the first day of the week. It's focused on Christ and his resurrection, and it should be given wholly over to worship, family time, and so forth, and maybe non-competitive recreation. And so businesses would be closed and so forth. And little by little, after World War II, we began to see a breaking out the economic impact. You know, if we could go 7 days a week, we could really make a killing here. And so there was a move away from a strong, the influence of the Sabbath concept, even in culture, began to wane. And so little by little, those walls began to fall. And those blue laws then were set aside and recognized as they were invalidated, basically. And so it didn't start with the Super Bowl. It started more with just some stores wanting to open and the economic issues, the financial pressures, the culture was shifting and so forth. So there were quite a few different impulses, influences that made that come about. So I think,
yeah.
And that's where, yeah, but it's something that we still wrestle with because the article on the Sabbath as number two, because there is a high interest on the part of the readership as to, well, how do we do it? And how do we celebrate it and practice it? And we will, there's another article that, is also in today's Aquila Report. So if you all sort of giving it a plug, dealing with how do we spend our day with reference to gathering together. And there used to be a heavy emphasis in Reformed churches on evening services is another time sort of do. You began the day with the Lord and worship with the people of God, and you ended the day in the evening as well. And between time, you had the non-competitive recreation and the times of a merger and thinking through, relationships and things like that. And that has also gone down even inside the church, where it's maybe influenced by the cultural norms. So that's interesting. So that article is up of what's happening through looking at just pure statistically what's taking place in the Reformed churches, especially in Presbyterian Church of America, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and other churches that have been traditionally used to worshiping morning and evening in practice. So it will see, and that'll probably be on the top 10. I like to let the readers just make their choice, but it's
you're putting your thumb on the scale.
I don't want to do that.
Well, just the listeners. I mean, because I'm sure not all the readers listen to the Aquila Report. So I mean, this is kind of a faction within a faction.
Yeah,
it could be the audience here could be a faction within a faction.
Yeah, there's just a great deal of discussion on because you have Fourth Commandment, and some people like to say, well, maybe God set aside the Fourth Commandment, so we really have nine. Well, that doesn't work. The commandments are the adjectival expression of the character of God, and they all piece together and reflect some aspect of his revealed self to the world, his revelation of himself, and deals with our redemption. And so we can't set any part of it aside. Okay, well then number three brings us to an article by Scott Edberg. And so it begins the beginning of the votes for the overtures that will have been were approved by the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, this last June. And there are three of them, and he reviews what these three items are. They're clearly laid out here, so I'll just quickly go over them. But just to remember that last year there were about 10 items that were sent down to Presbyterians to vote. This year is just three, and they requires a majority vote of the General Assembly sent down to the Presbyteries. Each Presbytery votes by majority vote, but we need 2/3 of the Presbyteries. There are right now 88 Presbyteries, so 59 is the absolute number for that. There to be approval. And if they are approved at the presbytery level, they have to be voted on one more time by the next General Assembly. So the first one here is an item one. It's Overture 26, seeks to amend BCO 7-3, Book of Church Order, a provision on church officers to address the usage of the title pastor, elder, and deacon. And it basically says this, and then I'll emphasize where the amendment would be. This is Book of Church Order 7-3. No one who holds office in the church ought to usurp authority therein or receive official titles of spiritual preeminence, except as such as are employed in the scripture. And that's what it says right now. The next sentence is the amendment to it. Furthermore, unordained people shall not be referred to as or given the titles of the ordained offices of pastor slash elder or deacon. So that's the proposed wording here. The amendment then passed by about 75% support of the General Assembly. And the principle here is that the titles pastor, elder, and deacon are to be used specifically for those who are ordained to office. So sometimes we colloquially in our language, we might talk about a youth pastor or a music pastor, pastor of, congregational life, someone who is not, ordained, or we may use the word title deacon in a very broader sense than just referring to those who are officially called, elected, and ordained to the office. And so that's the intent of this overture, is to say, let's reserve the official or titles that the scripture gives to ordained office, pastor, elder, deacon, to those who are eligible for ordination and then are in fact chosen by election and ordained to these offices. 23 is the second one, Overture 23, and it means to amend two parts of the Book of Church Order, 8-2, which deals with the office of elder, and 9-3, which deals with deacon. So the wording is the same for both. And what it's calling is, and this is still, Paul, we've hardly talked any more recently, have we, about all the effects of Revoice. We hardly had a week that we weren't having this podcast.
Oh, I know. Yeah, we have not had a talk about that in a while. It kind of all started when Greg Johnson left.
Yes.
It's kind of when it started to taper off. But then this last General Assembly, it really tapered off after that.
Exactly. And it was a different feel. And most people have it's almost universal about that. This last General Assembly was distinct over that, because for five or six assemblies before that, it was the event that was driving the emotions in many cases. And so there have been a number of other proposals.
It's like a big rainbow elephant. It was a big rainbow elephant in the room. I'm sorry.
Exactly. Go ahead. I hadn't heard that before. That's a good one. There have been about two or three other amendments to the overture, responding to that immediate need to tighten or to define more clearly what the Book of Church Order says with regard to those who would be officers. It only dealt with ordained officers, ministers, elders, deacons. Okay. So in the wording that's being added in this one with Overture 23 is, let me read what's already there dealing with the office of elder first, 8-2. He that fills this office should possess a competency of human learning and be blameless in life, sound in faith, and apt to teach. He should exhibit a sobriety and holiness of life becoming of the gospel. Now, this next sentence then is added. He, referring to the elder in this case, and then the same wording is in 9-3, the principles there. He should conform to the biblical requirement of chastity and sexual purity in his descriptions of himself and in his convictions, character, and conduct. And so instead of naming any particular area, of course, we know that it was because of the debate that the LGBTQ lexicon of options there. Now we're just saying, look, the scripture gives definitions and therefore and descriptions of character, of convictions and conduct. So we want the officers to reflect that. And he should, so then he should conform himself. The 9:3, it just, because it comes in a different place in that sentence, conforming to the biblical requirement of chastity, sexual purity in their descriptions of themselves and in their conviction, character, and conduct. Okay, so that's 23. And so I think this one was approved by 90% of the General Assembly, which was amazing in light of all the debate that we've had and some of the other overtures that have gone down to the presbyteries, some approved and some not approved. So Paul, I think that was great. You were there part of the time, I know.
Yeah, I was there for I just was there for Wednesday. Yeah.
Okay, and you were there for that vote, and I guess that day. So that was good.
Yeah, we had it was very interesting. Well, can you just on overture 26? What are your feelings on, or not your feelings? What are your
my thoughts?
Well, yeah. What are your thoughts like, in terms of, do you think this is going to have enough support to pass?
I think so. A 75% vote. Again, we can't. We don't know the future. We can't predict. But usually, a solid 75% support of the current of commissioners usually is a good signal that the church is ready for something like this. And because there has been a movement with in the church to sort of loosen this, the significance of and the importance of the ordained office titles. And so we just flash around the word pastor, elder, deacon, and just throw it around, and they're like, they're not important. And the case was made in this for the approval of this overture that no, we need to recognize that there are officers. We could point to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. And in verse 7, it says that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And Paul makes some other comments. And when he gets to verse 11, he defines what those gifts that he gave were, and we usually call them the office gifts. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And then those office gifts were given in order to equip the saints, the people of God in the church, so that they can engage in the ministry of the church and the extension of the gospel. So that's usually your order. And somehow we mixed it up and says, well, everybody's a minister, we're sending you, everybody's going out to minister in the gospel. And so we got very sort of slovenly, sloppy with the proper use of titles as scripture appears to give them. And so I think the church is ready to sort of, say, let's make our definitions consistent with where the scripture is. Does that help?
Yes, sir. It does. I'm optimistic.
Okay. And then the last one is Overture 27, which just is a little bit more wonkish when it comes to some just hand judicial issues or the process of discipline in the church. Overture 27, which would amend Chapter 38 of the Book of Church Order and the first paragraph, 38.1. And so without going into it too much, this is a provision in the Book of Church Order that if someone is confronted, a member is confronted with some particular offense in his or her life, that they have the opportunity, if they choose to come as their own confessor, and the certain steps would be followed to preserve the integrity of the process there. Is that the person would write out a statement of facts, would also write out the confession, and then the court would approve it. And if both approve it, then the court, they're working with some committee or commission, then it comes before the whole body, whether it's the session or the presbytery, and they agree to that. They sign off on it. but it goes through opportunity for there to be real interaction to make sure that no one's getting the inordinate pressure either side to accept a confession. Because the other option is for the court just to say, well, we think we have the good strong presumption of guilt, and we can put you on trial and just conduct a church trial. This avoids it with honest confession and the reception by the court under whom the person exists, whether it's the local church with the elders or the minister with the presbytery. So there is that one. And this one, there have been a number of judicial cases that have had to continue work through this. And I think this is a good clarification that is being offered to the church.
Yeah, I mean, I agree. This next article, though, is going to kind of take us maybe a step back.
Yes, you're right. Well, it's because it's more in the culture, not in the church. But okay, yes, number four, Carl Truman and the First Things, Queering a Tudor Warship. It's an interesting title just in itself. reflects on the fact that the strength of the LGBTQ community is, defines a lot of things. It becomes the lens through which individuals who are in the movement want to look at all of life. And it also permeates and seeps down into other parts of culture as well. And so Truman begins here, the anti-Western left has been exposed for its sexual imperialism over the last few months. And how's that? He says, American Muslims have led protests against the imposition of LGBTQ policies and curricula in schools, leaving American progressives uncomfortably caught between two pillars of their favored rhetoric of political thought and crime, transphobia on one side and Islamophobia on the other side. The Washington Post opined that the anti-LGBTQ moves in the Middle East were, quote, echoing those of the American cultural wars. So that sets up the scene. And what happens? Where does this idea of the Tudor warship? He goes back in his history, because remember that Truman is from the Great Britain. He says, it is, of course, the nature of imperialism that everything everywhere is always to be measured by the imperialist standards. So in other words, one size fits all. And that is also what makes this one so impervious to spotting their own imperialism. Queering the Mary Rose's collection, which is the title of an article, is the Mary Rose Museum in Portsmouth, England, as a recent example. The Mary Rose was a Tudor warship. Of course, Tudor refers to the Tudor line started. That was part of where Henry VIII, Edward VI, Bloody Mary, Elizabeth I, were all part of that Tudor line. So it takes us back in history to that point. And it says the Mary Rose was a Tudor warship that sank in 1545 and was raised from the seabed in 1982. So imagine the ship made of wood back in those days, being in the water that long, and it was raised up finally in a groundbreaking act of marine archaeology. The museum is dedicated to displaying artifacts retrieved from the wreck, some of which are now being analyzed through, and this is quote, through a queer lens. And what he means is that this article is saying, oh, look at all these artifacts there. They have these things about a certain type of mirror and combs and gold rings and so forth. And the article is saying, oh, it meant that there were obviously had to be people who were on those ships that were part of the LGBTQ of that day. And of course, they would be more covered up and it wouldn't be as obvious. But these implements and these items that are in this museum that surrounding this ship that had been raised was now being seen through queer eyes. And that's where the queering of the Tudor ship, that is the Mary Rose, comes about. So he basically comes down to And as he evaluates this, of course, all this is nonsense, but given the assumptions of queer theory, why? Why privilege a queer lens over a bald one? Because he talked about, what if I'm losing my hair and I want to evaluate life through being bald? And so that creates a lens for me. The only real reason is that the former, that is the queer lens, conforms to the contours of emerging cultural power among the ruling intellectual classes in the West, and like all imperialism, asserts itself in a manner that discounts all other perspectives as deviant, hateful, or silly, and has no interest in history or indeed in other people, except to the extent that such can be used to justify its own imperialist project. The queer trans burden, to coin a phrase. So he's just saying this is silly. It's the improper interpretive tool. It's not the way we do history. And we can't allow just the moment of the day to some imperialistic, as he keeps using that term, viewpoint to force a particular understanding of that event of a ship that sank in 1545.
You know, they just wanted to tear down Civil War statues. Apparently, they wanted to do more than that. They want to take archaeological finds and try to put our moral depraved standards of 21st century onto the 16th century. This is it's just unbelievable. I had not heard this story, so this is unbelievable, Dominic. And it really, you know, it kind of. What my thought process here is we were just talking about how the 50th GA of the PCA was, you know, a lot more peaceful, a lot less tense and everything else. And I think it's because part of that is over the last, you know, 5 years, it's stories like this where people, I think, realize, hang on, wait a second. Okay. Like, you know, this has gone so far, you know, I'm going to go out on a limb here and I think that the culture has gone so depraved so quickly, you know, just sicker and sicker, wickeder and wickeder, if those are words, that it kind of shook people out of their apathy and realized that these were, you know, this is serious problems that have to be dealt with. So.
Right, exactly. And it's very helpful. And I appreciate Carl Truman pointing that out. Something that is so far out that the people, you know, in terms of our historical maybe background knowledge, and all of a sudden we, you know, see how I hadn't associated, but you're right, with the knocking down of monuments and statues and so forth, which really is getting rid of history, right, wrong, or indifferent. It's part of our history, and to get rid of it is not healthy at all. Okay, then number five maybe is another breaking barriers here. Becoming a theological myth buster. Their review, Urban Legends of Theology, is by a book by Michael Whitmer. And this article is reviewing it, and it's by Chet Harvey. So becoming a mythological urban theological myth buster. Okay, so for instance, he starts out right away, God will never give me more than I can handle. Okay, that's the statement. That's the myth, maybe, at least that's something to be examined. The grieving spouse sighed in resignation as we sat together preparing for a funeral. The moment didn't call for theological precision, so I turned the conversation to prayer. However, I left the room saddened by the reliance on theological urban legend during the time of loss. God's word has so much more for us than these common misconceptions. So what is it that we tend to say at a moment, depending on what it may be, whether it's death or joy of birth or, you know, some good or bad or desperate event in our lives. So he says this book covers an array of issues. So this is a review in four sections: God and theological methods, humanity and sin, Jesus and salvation, and the church and last things. And Whitmer's consistent pastoral sensitivity guides his theological precision as he serves as both a myth buster and caretaker of the soul. So according to Whitmer, the urban legend is something popularly believed in the church or culture or both. This is not true, is what Whitmer, the author, is saying. Some of these legends rob us of peace and joy, while others have more damaging consequences for our soul. So he says, for instance, urban legends of theology range widely. Whitmer argues against heady assertions like doctrine doesn't matter, and more practical contentions like God helps those who help themselves. He undermines the culture's rejection of shame and dismantles the myth that Jesus never addressed homosexuality. So that's the, you know, the background. And so is even if I said those terms, doctrine doesn't matter, God helps those who help themselves. Those are your urban myths that he, the kinds of things that he's dealing with in this thing. So, for example, he says the book critiques the myth that Christians are called to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. As Whitmer writes, Paul does not use the body metaphor to depict the church's witness to the world as hands and feet of Jesus, but to describe our mutual belonging and interdependence. He goes further by pushing back against the idea associated with Alan Hirsch that Christians are called to live incarnationally in the culture they are trying to reach. This would mean abandoning one's own culture and trying to become an authentic member of the host culture. According to Whitmer, this approach confuses language related to Jesus taking on human flesh with important but distinct ideas about contextualizing the gospel message for our host culture. It also overestimates our ability to transcend our own cultural background. This is a subtle but important discussion. And that one is a major one when you think about it, because the word incarnational, God is calling us to be incarnational as Jesus was incarnational, and he's challenging that. And so you have to read the book to know exactly what the author meant about that. So just helpful tidbits so that sometimes when we're using phrases, and Paul, you and I talk a lot here, so we need to be careful about our little phraseologies as well, and not just be cute about just talking and assuming that what we say that is a cult, that we're saying could be an urban legend. So we need to be careful. How we handle that.
So when God closes the door on this article, he's going to open a window for the next article.
There you go.
I'm sorry. That's a dad joke. Okay. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, that's exactly what we say that. And I'm sure that's in the book.
I bet it is.
Yeah. Okay. Number six, is Paedal Communion biblical, by Cornelius Venema. Cornelius Venema is the president of the Mid-America Reformed Seminary in Indiana. And he writes about this. This is probably an issue of Paedal Communion that's really more distinctly an issue that's within the Reformed community, and especially among churches that baptize children and seeing them as part of the covenant. And does the part of the covenant that imply then that they are members of the church such that they can take communion even as infants and or children? According to advocates of Paedal Communion, the traditional practice of Reformed churches represents a departure from the historic practice of the Christian church. More importantly, Paedal Communionists insist that the historic position of the Reformed church is inconsistent with the doctrine of the covenant. Since the children of believers are members of the covenant community or the visible church, they should be admitted to the Lord's table to be nourished in faith, in the faith and fellowship with Jesus Christ. The historical argument for Paedal Communion is at best inconclusive. Unlike the significant evidence of the practice of infant baptism in the early church, there is no compelling evidence for the practice of Paedal Communion. Though the Eastern Church practiced Paedal Communion to the present day, there is no mention of this practice in the voluminous writings of the early church fathers. In the early 3rd century, Origen expressly stated that children were not given Holy Communion. So that's the question. So you have the debate, you know, from the scripture, the implications of the covenant doctrine, the covenant theology, and also what did the early church do, because they were at least as close to the apostolic church as possible. So there's also reference to an appeal to the analogy of the Passover. In the historic practice of Judaism, male children did not, he says, participate in the Passover until the age of 13. Infants and young children are simply incapable of eating and drinking all the elements of the traditional Passover meal, whether the roast lamb or the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and later the wine cup of blessing. And third, though the Lord's Supper was instituted on the occasion of the Passover feast, it was celebrated as a new covenant meal by the nucleus of the New Testament church, Jesus' disciples. Unlike the Passover, the Lord's Supper is not a family feast. And fourth, the Lord's Supper was instituted to commemorate Christ's atoning death as the fulfillment of all the sacrifices of Old Testament economy. Even in the words of the institution, the traditional cup of blessing is said to be by our Lord to signify my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. These words institution clearly allude to Exodus 24, which recounts how Moses sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings before the Lord and in the presence of the 70 elders of Israel. So there are many other statements that Dr. Venema has here that really helpful. So I can see why, because in some times in the church, and it's sort of evolving nature, or where things rotate in and out. Pedro Communion, about 20 years ago, was a major concern, and so often it sort of comes up again, dies down. And so here it is spoken in a less passionate time that might be helpful to the broader church.
Yeah, absolutely. I think this part here about this was interesting. The Achilles heel of the argument for pedo communion, however, is the teaching of Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians. In this passage, the apostle addresses a particular problem in the Corinthian church and offers general guidelines regarding what is required to those or of those who receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And after describing the divisive and unholy conduct of some of the Corinthians, the apostle recalls the Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper and thereafter provides instructions regarding a proper preparation for and partaking of Christ by faith in the sacrament. And then he quotes Calvin, who observed the instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding a worthy reception of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and addressed to whoever eats and drinks the cup. A proper reception of the sacrament requires that the recipient examine himself, okay, before coming to the table of the Lord. So the idea would be, you know, how is somebody who's an infant going to be able to examine themselves? That the recipient discern the body of the Lord, that the recipient actively eat and drink in the way of faith, remembering and proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. So anyway, this is a good article.
Very helpful. And so commend it to you. And I can see again why the readers chose that. Okay, coming to number seven is the prayer life of Stonewall Jackson. As Jackson grew older and matured in faith, those who knew Jackson best realized that he never decided his daily affairs without seeking the Lord. This is by David T. Crum, who is professor of history in Canada, member of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. The scriptures teach us that prayer should occur throughout the day, evening and morning and noon and so forth. He says also that through our prayers, we praise God and seek his guidance and ask for understanding and acknowledge our sins. While several notable Christians served in the U.S. Civil War, Stonewall Jackson stands out when discussing his prayer life. Prayer remained one of the most deciding parts of the general's fame. He once said, I have so fixed the habit of my own mind that I never raise a glass of water to my lips without lifting my heart to God in thanks and prayer for the water of life. So as Jackson grew older and matured in faith, those who knew Jackson best realized that he never decided his daily affairs without seeking the Lord. And apparently it was so prominent that even all of his early biographers spoke of him in this way. So one biographer says, while the battle was raging and the bullets were flying, Jackson rode by calm as if he were at home, but his head raised towards heaven and his lips were moving evidently in prayer. Meeting a chaplain near the front at the heat of the battle, the general said to him, the rear is your place, sir, now, and prayer your business. And he also refers to a quote from Robert Dabney, who was serving as his chaplain. As soon as Jackson uttered his command, he drew up his horse and, dropping reins upon his neck, raised his hands towards the heaven while the fire of battle in the face of change, and the battle in his face changed into a look of reverential awe. Even while he prayed, the God of battles heard, and ever he had withdrawn his uplifted arms, the bridge was gained and the enemy's guns were captured, was captured. Anyway, it's just an interesting sidelight as Dr. Crum gives us this picture of the prayer life of a general who, in the midst of prayer, was evidently praying, and he was known by his soldiers of that. And there's another interesting sidelight quote here that I won't read because it's too long, but it's just interesting, good history to read, encourage us in our prayer life. So we may not be in a civil war battle, but we are always involved in the spiritual warfare. And prayer is the means that Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we are to engage in as we are in that warfare.
Yeah, absolutely. This got me thinking when he talks about the generals, it was the general's dream to have a Christian praying army. I just thought, man, we certainly need that now. And you think about the amount of Christians that are in any sort of military or law enforcement today versus, years ago when America was more Christian than it is today. And you just kind of wonder. And I started thinking, he's like, really grew up in church. I mean, how many police officers did I know growing up in church? And I don't know if I knew of any. I think I've gone to church with one police officer my entire life. And I just wonder, what is, that's just a sad state of affairs of where we're at right now. But anyway, this is a good article on Stonewall Jackson. Sorry to rabbit trail there.
No, it's fine. Okay. Yeah. But it's a good article. I'm glad it made in the top 10. We need to remember of history and some people that were in the past. Number 8 is an article called Conservatives Bud Light Boycott has been one of the most successful in recent history. And this was in the Daily Caller by John Van Maren, who we've had a number of top 10 articles in the past. I probably would have, Paul, I would have probably changed the title or written the title a little bit differently. It wasn't so much a boycott in this, at least not in the organized sense. Bud Light made a commercial, as you're aware, about and that is to have the transgender activist Dylan Mulvaney as a brand ambassador, constituting one of the most successful, when that happened, when that was put forward on it, that it just, in general, the public turned away from it. So I'm not sure if it was the conservatives didn't sit down and organize a boycott. It was, I think, organized. I mean, it just developed. It was more organic as the way I guess
absolutely.
I would want to say that.
That was the outrage, and it really wasn't organized.
And people didn't stand up and have they didn't have
the same with Target. Marches. The same with Target. Yeah. I mean, and the same with anything. There really is a lot of power that's out there among I would just call it the majority of the country when they find out when the rain, I don't know what you want to call it, the Rainbow Gestapo, is exerting their agenda on yet another something that, is culturally not been perverse, and people get upset and they vote with their wallets.
So. Right. Well, here the subhead is basically, I think, fits better in what you and I are saying right now. The world out there is filled with normal people who don't think like DEI consultants, as diversity, equity, and inclusion. And I think that's basically what took place. And there's a pushback going on against those actions to streamline and to want to going back to another articles that we have the elitist, the imperialist who, want to put everybody in a particular straitjacket or have a certain lens by which we look at not only history, but also the daily life. And so most of us probably in the listeners here and readers of the Aquila Report just generally aware culturally of the fact that Anheuser-Busch distributed the Bud Light, probably the most popular beer that was being made, to the point where people, because of the actions of someone within the advertising sphere for Bud Light, decided that they needed to have a transgender activist be the spokesperson and the picture of what Bud Light was in representation. So now it says many Anheuser-Busch distributors say that they're resigned to their painful Bud Light losses and that they have given up on luring back disaffected customers following the Dylan Mulvaney fiasco. The Post has learned after 4 months of freeze hirings and layoffs, with some beer truck drivers getting heckled and harassed, even as Bud Light sales have dropped more than 25%, Anheuser-Busch wholesalers have accepted that they have lost a chunk of their customers for good and need to focus on a new crop of drinkers. So that's basically what happens. You know, this is, people are always asking. So this will be probably one of the most studied things in MBA courses and schools of business over the next at least decade. You know, how do you really know your audience kind of thing? You know, up to this point, the big thing that's been studied in business schools in terms of big mistakes, it used to be the Edsel back there when Ford came out with what they thought was an innovative car, and it completely fell apart, to Coca-Cola introducing New Coke, which crashed and burned real quickly. Now we have Bud Light doing it in this instance. So it's just interesting. It's here. But I think part of the reason why there's interest here is because it shows that whether it's in the church or whether it's in the culture in general, that when there is an attempt to impose a uniform structure, that the culture that tends to be quiet, they don't tend to, you know, get involved in all philosophical reasoning and so forth. When they see that happen, they pull back and they said, no, we're not going there. And I think that's probably the reason this article was so well received, because it's affecting the way the church functions as well. Not the beer aspect. I'm just talking about the nature of trying to make everything into one, and you must believe it. So it's the homogenizing everything that we're to believe, and that's just not a healthy thing.
Yeah, you're right. This is interesting. You know, maybe Bud Light will market just to gay people now. I don't know. Weren't there some cigarettes that used to be marketed like Marlboros? Weren't they originally marketed towards women? And now that's like the most manly thing you could smoke, or anyway, I don't know.
It goes on. It's right. We need to know the audience, and it's important for us to know our audience in which we're living as well. Okay. Well, let's go into number nine is marriage and parental consent. This is by Paul Liberati. What is the extent and limitation of the authority of fathers with regard to the marriage of their daughters? And there's some debate. Again, this is maybe an insider baseball kind of thing. Now, insider baseball phrase, I wonder if that's an urban legend type of thing to quote there, Paul, since we talked about urban legends, that basically it's, there are some within the Christian community that want to have a control over whom their children marry, and the father is the patriarch and he's the one to rule supremely. So Paul Liberati just goes through this very carefully from the scripture, and then he finally comes down to the extent of parental authority. Some people believe and teach that his father has the final say about the marriage of his daughter and is not accountable to anyone for his decision. But this seems to be an indefensible claim, such as a position is lacking clear biblical support. While it might be said that the father's role and responsibility are indispensable and that his word ought to be carry significant weight in the decision-making process, it is not entirely clear from scripture that he has an unappealable authority. The concept of an absolute veto power is nowhere to be found. So that's your intent statement and paragraph in this article, and that Paul Liberati just opens up for us. And so it obviously made it in the top 10 because it is something that is a part of the broad Christian culture. And I think Paul gives us helpful guidance and direction here to guide us and you'd be challenged by this article very much.
Yeah, I think it was good. It's definitely something worth reading, especially if you are the father of daughters. So check this out, number 9 from last week.
Yeah. And then we come to number 10, as Paul suggested at the beginning. Maybe this is a bookend to the first article that we had. Wasn't Christianity in Africa a result of colonialism? Is the title by Femi Osunnui. He is, of course, he is African himself, and he raises questions about it. He says this is not the case. Now, Paul, just a little bit history here. I don't think that the author says it is mainly during the some points in the 19th century, but mainly in the 20th century, there was a whole thing that grew up missiologically about missions, a philosophy of missions, that we had to be careful that what as a church, because missions developed in its sort of its modern expression in Western Europe, and also which includes the United States, and sending missionaries to all places, but especially, you know, Africa, since it's the largest continent and it has the most countries in it. And so the question is, are we exporting Christianity, or are we exporting Americanized or Europeanized or Western version of Christianity, which still, you know, is an appropriate question to ask. And so they were calling, in some places, I remember, moratorium on missions, foreign missions. Let's step back and just let them alone. Now, some of that was driven because some of those people saying that thought that there are many paths up to the top of the mountain. And so we should not come in with a triumphalism or Christianity, which is exclusivism. And they didn't like that. So that was another theological issue that was in the background. However, nonetheless, it still became possible that the explorers conquered and colonized. Then the church came and did the same thing. And so it's perceived to be an extension of the conquering work of the explorers. And what an African himself says is that is not the history that I know of America, of Christianity in Africa. And he says the answer is no. And it's a firm no. Here is the reason why this narrative has persisted. Most times when the history of Christianity in Africa is told, or history of Christianity in Nigeria is told, it really is from the standpoint of the 19th and 20th century European missionaries. They came at the same time when their governments were actually pursuing and implementing colonist policies. Sadly, many of these missionaries came themselves had a colonist mindset. So their only understanding of Christianity was garbed in European culture. So when they were bringing Christianity here, they weren't asking us to just convert to Christianity. They were asking us to convert to European Christianity. And that's why we started changing our names. We started changing the way we dress and all of that. But he says, just consider a number of things. One, he says, Christianity originated in the Middle East. So the first thing is Christianity's origin is not in the, was not in Europe. Christianity's origin in the Middle East. Jesus was a brown-skinned Middle Easterner. He says, also consider Christianity came to Africa in the first century. This is the this has been Christian act. There's been Christian activity in Africa way back centuries ago. So in the instance of the Coptic Church in Egypt, the churches trace its own history to the Apostle Thomas and Mark. And just as a sidelight to that, I go to teach in Egypt a number of times a year. And the patron saint of the Coptic Church is Mark, Saint Mark. And they have their own system with the Coptic Church, their own Pope. And the Vatican there, they don't call it the Vatican, but their main location in Cairo is called St. Mark's Cathedral, opposed over against St. Peter's in Rome. So, because Mark was believed to be martyred in Alexandria. So, so Thomas, the apostle, who also made it to India, as well as especially Southeast India, the gospel writer in the first century. And then there was also already a lot of Christian activity in the third century in North Africa. We know this for a fact. And then you go to Ethiopia. It had already proclaimed Christianity as state religion by the fourth century. And we have to remember Acts 8 tells us that right after Pentecost, the Ethiopian eunuch who was high up and was a, you know, the treasurer in the court of the queen came to Jerusalem. He's reading Isaiah 53. The Lord sends Philip to ride alongside of him. He explains Isaiah 53, shows Christ is the culmination of that. And he is baptized and then goes down to Ethiopia. What do you think he did? Well, if he was influenced by scripture and the truth, he brought it to Ethiopia right there, right after Pentecost. And so it was already there. And then he says, in the third point, inevitably, a lot of influential fathers came from Africa. You have Origen, Athanasius, Augustine. You can put Cyprian and many others in there. The whole North Africa coast, the church along the North Africa coast was just burgeoning, and it was a hotbed of theological expression. And many of the words that we use theologically that eventually came down to us in the West, we actually were the recipients in the West of the African thinking. And if you would have asked Calvin or Luther what they were, you know, if you were following Luther, he's a Lutheran. You say you're a Lutheran. If you follow Calvin, you're a Calvinist. And if you ask them, so John Calvin, Martin Luther, what would you say you are? They would have said Augustinian. Means they were aligning themselves with the theological expressions of an African. So this is the point that this article is making, and I think quite well. And I think it's it realigns us that it wasn't the 19th and 20th century European model of exploring, and we may have goofed in aligning our culture too much with Christianity, but Christianity was already in Africa.
Yeah, and I'm glad you mentioned that about the about Egypt specifically. I know you go there to teach, being a Christian country for 300 or 400 years, I think. Mm-hmm. A lot of people don't.
Well, longer than that, longer.
That's insane. And then you think, well, how did they become? How do they go from being Christian to what they are now?
Well, the immigration point is along the North Africa coast. Anyway, Islam came in because the church now were the 7th century had begun to lose its way, and Islam came rushing down with the sword and conquered that whole region. And you either obeyed, if you didn't obey, you lost your life, or you will say, well, I'll submit. And then you had to pay a tax, the dima. So but then in sub-Sahara Africa, you also have the things that I've mentioned with Ethiopia and things that went further into the inner parts of Africa as well. And there's good history to point to the gospel being there. So it's just that we need to, you know, we're so, you know, Western centric that. And what's interesting to me is today that it's the strength of the Western churches having planted their version of Christianity. They're like the Anglican Church. The largest Anglican commune is not in England where it started, but it's in Nigeria, and it has the largest number of Anglican members of the Anglican Communion. And when it comes to holding to the scriptures and the historic theological expressions and ethical expressions, it comes from Africa. And so the African church, not only in Anglicanism, but in other ways, has risen up and told the West, we're not following you. And it's overwhelming the quote, the leaders in the West, because they don't know how to handle this. You're just nothing but the, you know, churches that we founded, so just obey us. And they said, no, because you've left scripture. So there you go. So this is a good article of mine. It might prompt people to read history a little bit differently and maybe find out what else was happening in not only Africa, but also Asia. I mentioned that Thomas went to India, what was happening there, and the influence even to this day in that part of India. You know, so the book of Acts takes us mainly and follows Paul westward. The history of the world and the church in other places shows that it went scattered around to many other places. All right, well, we've come to the end of the Quiller Report and Weekly Review with the top 10 articles on August 28, 2023. So tomorrow, the 29th of August, you'll receive your weekly newsletter. And there you can click on these articles and read them, explore them, think about them, share them. And we trust that it will be helpful to you. And we appreciate you being serving along the way with us. If you feel the leading urge and appreciate what you're receiving through the Aquila Report, there is a donate button on the page, the main page of the Aquila Report. You can click that and just very simply and easily help us in continuing having this ministry. So if that's your the leading, we appreciate very much your joining with us in this ministry. And we thank you, and we look forward to seeing you the next time. And until then, the Lord bless you as you live your life righteously before Him.